This morning we continue our Advent series on the Songs of Christmas. Hard to believe, but the third Sunday of Advent, just one more week. And today we come to the most famous, I think, of all the songs, at least the longer ones. It's the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, reading from Luke 1, beginning at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Gabriel has gone away back to stand before the presence of the Lord until his services as a messenger are needed again. And as far as we know, it hasn't yet happened. Perhaps one day he will be called upon to blow the trumpet of God. Meanwhile, here's Mary, and what is she to do? She's alone, as far as we know. No mention is made of her family. Joseph, when he finds out, is initially dismissive of the story and minded to put her away, to divorce her quietly, as Matthew tells us. Where can she go? To whom can she turn? A young, probably teenage girl, 14, 15 perhaps. She turns to her relative, her cousin, Elizabeth is sometimes called. Mary makes her way, somehow we're not told how, probably alone, to the hill country of Judea, down from Nazareth. That journey that her son would repeat so often. Did she go through Samaria? Did she take the long way around across the Jordan? We're not told. But Mary seeks refuge in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Malcolm Muggeridge was a noted British journalist and really quite famous as a television celebrity. And during the course of his older adulthood, he felt himself drawn more and more to the Christian faith. Especially the example of Mother Teresa impressed him deeply. And eventually he became a Christian believer and was baptized. He wrote a book about the life of Christ. And in it he points out how wonderful it is. We sometimes talk about Jesus being born in the fullness of time. And the fact that there were many preparations in the world that made his coming just right. But one of the things we can be grateful for is that abortion wasn't as prevalent then as now. For as Muggeridge points out, it's likely Jesus never would have been born in a world like ours. He writes, "It is, in point of fact, extremely improbable, under existing conditions, that Jesus would have been permitted to be born at all. Mary's pregnancy, in poor circumstances, and with the father unknown, would have been an obvious case for an abortion. And her talk of having conceived as a result of the intervention of the Holy Ghost would have pointed to the need for psychiatric treatment and made the case for terminating her pregnancy even stronger. Thus, says Muggeridge, our generation, needing a Savior more, perhaps, than any that has ever existed, would be too humane to allow one to be born." It's a fine thought. We can be thankful that Mary turned not to a psychiatrist, let alone an abortionist, but instead to Elizabeth. And as she greeted her cousin, the baby in old Elizabeth's womb, that other miracle baby, leaped for joy. John is a witness to Jesus, even prenatally. Even prenatally. And these two women come together. Elizabeth, with her wonderful encouragement, confirming to Mary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all that the angel Gabriel had told her. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She is blessed indeed. All generations do rise up to call her blessed, the mother of the Lord." I just ran across a lovely section toward the end of Pilgrim's Progress, part two, the part we usually don't read. It takes place in the house of one Gaius, who is entertaining the pilgrims, Christiana and her children, and the others who are traveling with them to the celestial city. And Bunyan has this marvelous passage where he comments on the role of women in the Bible, the exalted place that women hold. "This sex," Bunyan writes, "in the Old Testament, coveted children, if happily this or that woman might be the mother of the Savior of the world. I will say again that when the Savior was come, women rejoiced in him before either man or angel. I read not that ever any man did give unto Christ so much as one groat, but the women followed him and ministered to him of their substance. 'Twas a woman that washed his feet with tears, and a woman that anointed his body to the burial. They were women that wept when he was going to the cross, and women that followed him from the cross, and that sat by his sepulchre when he was buried. They were women that was first with him at his resurrection morn, and women that brought tidings first to his disciples that he was risen from the dead. Women, therefore, are highly favored, and show by this that they are sharers in the grace of life." And here we see it. It is women who first honor him before men or angels. Mary and Elizabeth. And so, Mary begins to sing her song in response to the prophecy of Elizabeth. We call it the Magnificat, from its opening words in Latin, Magnificat anima mea Dominum. In fact, most of these songs have Latin titles from their long usage in the church. There's the Gloria in Excelsis, our song for next week, the Song of the Angels. Last week, the Ave Maria. Finally, the Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon at the temple. It's probably no accident that these songs flourished in their Latin versions, not only because that's how they were first used in the medieval church, but it's a lot easier if we leave them in Latin. We don't have to confront the very troubling and sometimes painful truths that these songs convey, and none more so than Mary's. Much nicer to listen to a choir sing in syllables that sound faintly sacred, but are unintelligible to us, than to hear the pointed truth of which Mary sings. She starts out, it's a song, of course, of thanksgiving. It's just an outburst of praise from beginning to end. Praise not just for who God is, for we should always praise him for his attributes, but in this song, it is particularly praise for the acts of God, the mighty acts of God, the Magnalia Dei, to use another Latin phrase from the day of Pentecost. I love that verse, Acts 2:11. How is it that we hear, all of us in our own tongues, the mighty acts of God? That's the gospel. And Mary sings of them here. And she begins with the mighty acts that God has done for her personally. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on, or regarded, or been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. It's the personal note that she sounds first. Has he done great things for you? Without this personal appropriation, there's no gospel. That opening verse where she says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has regarded the humble estate, or the NIV translates it, he's been mindful of. All of those ways of translating this phrase are getting at the same thing. He noticed me. He remembered me. That's what fills Mary's mouth with praise. That's what makes her heart leap up in exultation. That the God of heaven and earth should have noticed me, should have thought of me. You know, Mary was one of those faithful women all through the Old Testament that Bunyan wrote about. This woman or that woman who hoped that she might be the mother of the Savior of the world. And Mary was the one. He remembered, she says at the end of her song, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God is a God who remembers. And you know, in the Bible, to remember means a whole lot more than just to think about. To remember someone in the biblical sense is to act, to do something, to rescue, to save. It's like a will, you know, when you sit down for the reading of the will of your rich old aunt, and she says, I'd also like to remember my nephew so-and-so with a few kind thoughts. That's not what you're expecting when you hope to be remembered. It's something tangible, something that will help, something that will free. He noticed me. Have you ever noted how in the world the higher you rise, the more inaccessible you become. You know, big shots, you can't just get a hold of them all that easily. I was on the phone a while back. I was trying to call some person, business executive, and I dialed the number and asked for that man, and I was told, would you hold, please, for his secretary? Mind you, not the man himself, but his secretary. And I sat there for 5 minutes, waiting to be told whether or not I was worthy to have my name passed on to the Great One. Inaccessibility. Layer upon layer of secretaries and administrative assistants and executive assistants in between. Just try to call the president sometime. See if they put you straight through from the White House switchboard. Our God is not inaccessible. Far from it, He takes the initiative. He remembers us. You know, that's the difference between gospel and religion. Humankind is full of religion. There has always been, as far back as we know, religion. And it's always been the attempt of human beings to reach a distant and remote God somehow through intermediaries, through sacrifices, through prayers, through careful keeping of taboos. The gospel is the news that God has come down to us. He's remembered us. He is mindful of us. He notices us. And He comes to save. But this gospel is bigger than just Mary's good news. For you see, she goes on to talk about the things that He's doing in the great wide world, not just in little Mary's life. These things, paradoxically, will come through her. It all hinges on her and her obedience, her receptivity. But through her, the message goes out. And it goes out far and wide with revolutionary consequences. Listen to her song. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. And this is the old story, if you're familiar with the New Testament, of the upside down coming of the kingdom of God, the great reversal, when God will stand on their head. All of the world's values and aspirations, all of the things that the world thinks are important, all of the people whom the world exalts and lifts up, the powerful and the wealthy and the celebrity, all of these will be put down, and the humble poor will be raised up. It's the great reversal. The rich will be brought low. The poor will be lifted up and seated with the princes. Lifted from the dunghill, from the ash heap, and enthroned in glorious estate. The last will be first, and the first will be last. It's the message we hear over and over and over. And it is revolutionary. You know, there's a word that's been debased. Just as currency can be lowered in value by counterfeit, The excessive use of a word, the trivializing of a word, kind of empties it of meaning, doesn't it? When do you hear that word revolutionary used? Seems to me it's usually used in connection with some new toothpaste or maybe a different kind of potato peeler. You hear it on infomercials a lot. This is a revolutionary product. True revolution comes with the coming of God's kingdom. Not the tired old revolutions that sometimes overtake our world, where the have-nots are finally fed up enough to rise and throw off the yoke of their oppressors and then just end up becoming like them themselves. The story of every sad revolution, from the French through the Russian into our own time. Gospel is another word that sometimes I'm afraid is trivialized. Because in the New Testament, the gospel always partakes of something of Mary's song. And what does it mean to us, the gospel? To many people, I don't think it means much more than a style of Christian music. Or maybe when we hear it, we think of embracing the correct doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. That's the gospel. It's some kind of doctrinal thing. Or perhaps we limit it to the invitation to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now, those things are important. Don't misunderstand. But that is not the whole gospel. For the whole gospel has a public dimension. In fact, it has a cosmic dimension. It's not just me and the Lord. It applies to society, to the world, to the creation itself. You know, the word gospel, you know this, you've heard sermons about this before. It's euangelion in the New Testament, from which we get the word evangel, evangelism, evangelical. Evangelical is simply gospel. But it was used originally in secular Greek for announcements, public announcements that had a universal impact, not just a private personal message, but a public announcement, a gospel message. The good news, the evangelion, was the announcement of a great victory, for example, that would affect the whole nation, the whole world, perhaps. The news from Marathon that the Greeks had defeated the invading Persian host. That was evangelion, good news. The announcement of a royal heir born to rule in justice and peace. That was gospel. And the New Testament, the biblical gospel, shares something of that public nature. I found myself thinking this week, what would a gospel in that sense sound like in our world? What would be an illustration of this kind of gospel news? And surely it would be something like the announcement of the end of the war in Iraq. A just end, bringing peace and hope to the Iraqis. That would be gospel for them most of all, wouldn't it? It would be the news that a cure for cancer has been found. That would be gospel. It would be the message that Israelis and Palestinians have found a way to live together in peace, a lasting kind of peace. That would be gospel. The gospel for our world would be the announcement of a world in which we don't have to build a new children's hospital because little kids don't get leukemia anymore. It would be the news that we can close down all the ERs and the ORs because there are no more coronaries or cancers or car crashes. The gospel would say that the prisons and the court system and the police forces and the armies of all the world are disbanded because shalom has come, peace has come. It would be the message that sin is eradicated and that evil is banished. It'd be news something like this, a world where God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more be thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's gospel. That's good news. And of this, Mary sings. And as she does, I wonder, what am I to do about this? How do I respond to this gospel? Not just personal good news, but public good news. Good news for the poor. Good news for the have-nots. I think I need to try to live into that gospel. I need to live toward it. I need to appropriate it myself. And I think what that means is I need to try to get as low as I can. I want to be low so that I can be among those whom God lifts up. I don't want to be high and mighty and rich so that I am one whom God must put down. Don't you want to be low? To get low? To live low? I think about my pride, my natural pride, my presumption of self-importance, my position of respect and honor. I'd like to get lower than that. You know that lovely little song again in Bunyan, part 2 of Pilgrim's Progress? He that is down needs fear no fall, nor he that is low no pride. For whoever will humble himself shall surely have God as his guide. So, I want to try to think less of myself. I also want to get low in my expectations of reward. Have you ever noticed the really astonishing thing in Matthew 25, you know, the parable of the sheep and the goats? The Lord tells us what's going to happen at the judgment. We'll be saved by grace through faith, yes, but we'll be judged by works. It is our works that demonstrate the reality of our faith or the lack of it. And the great thing, the shocking thing that jumps off the page in that parable is how surprised everyone is in the judgment. Sheep and goats alike. Lord, we're blessed of the Father. You're receiving us. You're inviting us in. When did we do this? And the goats in the same way. Every single one of them expected, assumed, presumed that they were in. But inasmuch as you failed to do it to one of the least of these, you failed to do it to me. I never cared much for that old song, "Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown?" You know, I don't want to expect or assume that there's going to be any stars whatsoever. I would be eternally grateful for a simple, well done, good and faithful servant. But I'm not even sure, knowing myself, about that. I guess I'd be happy if he said, kind of well done, all things considered. As long as it's enter. As long as he says enter. How about this for one more? Get low in your lifestyle. Because this is not just talking, I'm convinced, about spiritual poverty and spiritual humility. And it's not just the people who live in 5,000 square foot houses with four stall garages who are the high and the rich. Do you know, I'm concerned that in that day, he's going to say, you rich, and I mean you people who had electricity and running water and three meals a day. That's what I mean by the rich who will be brought low. You remember what he said, actually what Abraham said to the rich man in the story, when he pleaded for Lazarus to come over and just wet the tip of his tongue. But my son, Abraham said, you had your good things. Now it's Lazarus's turn. It gives point to a line I ran across the other day from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. God's coming, said Bonhoeffer, is not only a matter of glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for anyone who has a conscience. Good news for the poor, frightening news for the proud and the rich. Anyone who has a conscience, at least. No wonder we pray for mercy. Our only plea is, Lord, have mercy. Remember us, your servant, Israel, your people, in remembrance of your mercy. I was, one more thing I think we can do. We can pray for this coming as we live toward it and live into it, as we lower ourselves increasingly in our own self-estimate, in our own way of life. We can pray for this coming. We can increasingly begin to long for it. The more we identify with the poor of the land, with those who are longing and looking, as Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds who are longing and looking, the more we can pray for that kingdom to come finally in its consummation. I was making a radio program several years ago with Lewis Smedes shortly before his death. He was a longtime professor at Fuller Seminary, a wonderful Christian writer, a very wise Christian man. And we were talking in this program about the problem of evil. You know, the age-old question, why? Why is there so much unjust suffering? Why do all these terrible things happen? Why are our prayers so often seemingly ignored? And Smeed said something I'll never forget. He said, now, at this stage in my life, I don't ask why anymore. I ask when. Lord, when are you going to come and fix things? That is our prayer as we long for and look for the coming of the kingdom, the advent, the true advent and final advent, when all will be well. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy on us, and may your kingdom come. Amen.